So we're continuing to finish up this study of the occurrences of the word mysterion, mystery, in both the Old and the New Testament. We're finishing up the New. Again, looking at 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7, we've spent a significant amount of time in 2 Corinthians 2, verse, or 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7, but it's just, as is common in this class, I reread the chapter and I'm like, the Lord shows me all kinds of things that we haven't discussed, that we haven't talked about, particularly connections with the book of Revelation and other scriptures, other eschatological passages in the New Testament. So we're going to take one more look at 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7. We'll kind of read it as a whole. So let's go over to 2 Corinthians, or I keep saying Corinthians, 2 Thessalonians, I'm sorry. I got Corinthians on my mind. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, the word mysterion occurs in verse 7, but again, we're going to read the chapter. And as I was looking at it in order to maintain context, we're going to read verses 1 through probably about 15, 14 or 15. We haven't gone that far with that. And so as you're turning there, Father, I thank you again for your word. I thank you for your Holy Spirit, Lord. I thank you for the work you're doing in our congregation and other congregations, Father. I thank you, Lord, for the work of your Holy Spirit, Lord, in our lives, preparing us, Lord, in this hour to bear witness to the testimony of Jesus and to walk in the power of God's word. So, Lord, we open your word and we invite you to come forth in the power of your spirit and reveal your son to us and his kingdom purposes in Jesus' name. All right, so here we are. We are in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In terms of the New Testament, we've looked at all the references to mysterion in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We've looked at the two references in Romans. We've looked at the six references in 1 Corinthians. We have touched on mysterion in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7, but we're going to continue that. And we've looked at the four references to mysterion in the book of Revelation. That leaves us, besides 2 Thessalonians 2, a significant number of references in Ephesians and Colossians, which more than likely will be discussed in a single week because there's so much similarity to Ephesians and Colossians. They were written at the same time. Paul was in prison. They read in some respects like Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're the synoptic gospels. There's a lot of similarity in those gospels. There are many similarities in the doctrinal parts of Ephesians and Colossians. So we'll save those, and we'll look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and if we get to 1 Timothy 3, we'll also look at that. So 2 Thessalonians is one of Paul's earliest epistles. We probably put that after Galatians, which would appear to be Paul's first epistle that we have in the canonical scripture. He wrote that after his first apostolic mission that began in Acts chapter 13, and then, of course, the second apostolic mission. Paul made his way into Greece. And so it would be after that second apostolic mission where Paul wrote 1st and 2nd Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and from the Greek work that he that occurred. So this is a very early in eschatological instruction from Paul. It's probably, in terms of the order of his epistles, it's probably the first. We know that in 1 Corinthians 15, he also speaks extensively on eschatology, which we covered last week. So looking at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, early eschatology, probably pre-50 AD, and Paul is talking about Finkerot in that article that he wrote. I wasn't going to quote it. It's actually a short reference, but let me read what Finkerot in the New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology writes on this passage in 2 Thessalonians. He says, this 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7, and the surrounding passage bears an apocalyptic stamp. It definitely is apocalypse. It definitely is eschatological. It's very similar, the unveiling and the revelation of Jesus that's spoken of in the book of Revelation by John, which uses the term apocalypsis of Jesus. He uses the term apocalypse on several occasions in 2 Thessalonians 2. The context dealing with the events which are to precede the parousia. Parousia is the Greek word for the coming of the Lord. We'll see it here in this passage, but remember what the coming of the Lord meant. Being in the Roman Empire, people would understand what a parousia was. When a king, an emperor, a ruler made his entrance to a city, you know, the emperor is going to visit our city. There was this great pageantry that took place surrounding the approach of the king or the emperor, and that was called the parousia. It means the kingly presence. Jesus is coming. One of the words for it is his kingly presence. It's Jesus coming to appear to his people as king. So this has to do a lot with the kingship of Jesus, and it also has to do with the opposition to that kingship by this particular individual who's described by a number of terms in 2 Thessalonians. The context deals with the events which are to precede this kingly coming of the Lord. Before the Messiah returns, there will come a period of apostasy. Paul is actually, he lists some sequential events that are going to take place in terms of things that precede the coming of the Lord, this establishment of Jesus as king. But remember, because it's a kingly presence, because parousia is not just somebody of influence or charisma coming to visit, it's a king, in fact, a conquering king, a powerful king, a king over an empire. And keep in mind that the term that would have been used for the Empire of Rome is basileia, which is the same Greek word used for the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, really, it translating it in Greek terms that would echo the environment and the ethos and the cultural reality of the Roman Empire at the time of Paul's writings would really be the kingdom of God should be translated the empire of God. So dealing in a context where Rome is the fourth great empire to rise in the ancient Near East and the Mediterranean area from the time of the Babylonian exile to the time of Jesus. In other words, Rome is the fourth beast. This idea of the term of using empire to have a theological significance for both the Jewish people as well as the Gentiles and the Gentile believers that had come to know the Lord in these, at this point, some 50 years into the life of Jesus and the life of the early church. The terminology, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, it has significant political implications. And that's why when we see the church embracing a lot of politics right now, that is actually quite understandable when the kingdom is being manifested, when the Lord is unveiling his kingdom in the church and in the earth. There's going to be a lot of political discussion. In fact, much of the political ongoings in the church right now, it's really a sign that the kingdom is shaking things. God's kingdom is coming now. It's somewhat, it can be confusing and perplexing that the church is embracing, the worldly politics to inform itself about power and God's purposes being manifest in the earth. But this passage, 2 Thessalonians, should inform us some of the reasons why. So Finkerat continues. He says, before Christ returns, there will come a period of apostasy in which the man of lawlessness, and he equates the man of lawlessness with the Antichrist, will gain the upper hand. He's doing just a very brief summary of 2 Thessalonians here, which we'll go through in detail. At present, there is a power which hinders the appearing of this man of lawlessness, but already this mystery of lawlessness is at work, and the day of Antichrist is dawning. Now, that's just a very simple description of what's taking place here. In his article, he's touching on the various uses of mystery, mysterion, in both the Old and the New Testament, and that's just a brief comment, a very brief comment. We'll have a little bit more here, but it's good to get a little background before we get started. So we start in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1, and I'm looking at two different interlinears here simultaneously. I have the interlinear that has the majority text, or the text behind the King James and the New King James, which is the, when we talk about different Greek texts of the New Testament, I've mentioned to you that there are the more recent texts and there are the more ancient texts. King James and New King James, and the translations that are in that tradition used the more recent texts. The more recent texts, there were just more of them. When you look at the medieval Roman Catholic Church and the early Protestant Church after the Reformation, the major Greek text that they use is the text behind. There are a lot of other English translations before King James and New King James, and the translations that, you know, would have been made into the various tongues of the different Christian churches at the time of the Reformation. Those were common texts that were used, and that's the text that we read if we read King James. What would happen is probably within the 18th and 19th and into the early 20th century, a lot of more ancient Greek texts were discovered as archaeologists, if you will, went out into the ancient Near East and began going to ancient monasteries as the Vatican, allowed individuals to come in and look at the collections of things that they had gathered over the years. People began to discover other Greek texts, and those Greek texts were earlier than the King James. It's like you almost say, well, the text behind the Greek text behind the King James came out of, you know, the Middle Ages, you know, 700, 800 AD and onward, and they were very prolific by the time of the Reformation. But there were a number of texts, partial texts, complete texts of the New Testament, partial texts where you'd have a few books, some you just have a few passages, and those have been accumulated primarily anywhere from the 18th century onward, and that's where text criticism came into. And most of your newer modern translations, whether it's, I'm thinking of the popular ones that we use. We might use the NIV, that's the New International. We might use the ESV, the English Standard Version. We're using the NLT, the New Living Translation, in our Tuesday night studies and our Saturday night studies. I have a Greek interlinear here that comes from the, it's a Greek interlinear that uses the Christian Standard Bible. And most newer translations, the Revised Standard, the New Revised Standard, when you have a new translation, oftentimes they'll do an interlinear, a Greek interlinear, that was used in the translation of that new translation in English, and they'll have a an interlinear. And so I have a number of interlinears that that come from some of the various newer translations, and there are some differences. The differences, considering what we would call the major doctrines, the creedal doctrines that are based on the New Testament, the differences do not make major differences in terms of major doctrines. There's a kind of a, I'm going to just call it a conspiracy theory that, oh, if you don't use the King James, you know, those are those translations that leave everything out. They don't leave everything out. They actually add some things in some places. They leave some things out in some places because those texts just didn't have some of those passages in them. But what they do, the modern translations that are based on different texts, they'll usually have in the margin or a major footnote. They will have the passages, and they'll say, you know, numerous texts use these passages, but the text we're basing this translation on does not use it. I would not be overly concerned about that. Like I say, the newer translations, the reliable ones, the good ones, and NIV, ESV, Christian Standard Bible, those are solid. Text, New American Standard. Those are solid translations. They include footnotes, and they'll say, "Well, this verse is missing from, you know, the Greek text used for this, but it's found in other texts." And you know, I'll have books that are they're called textual commentaries on the New Testament, and they will have every difference of in every text. From every translation, and they'll show you where the differences are. Well, you know, this text has this verse in it, this text doesn't have that verse in it. But by and large, if you have a New King James and you say you have a King James or a New King James, keep that because that is a reliable translation of the newer Greek texts, and then have a modern translation, like I say, whether it's the ESV, the NIV, the Christian Standard Bible, New American Standard, and have another one, and just you can compare them, and you can compare and see. Now, oftentimes when I read, I'll tell you, well, this is what it says in the text I'm reading, but here's what it says in another text, and we'll see that there are a few textual differences in the Second Thessalonians that I will point out. Interesting, there is there there this is just an observation, where you have eschatological passages, there can be a tendency to be more textual differences than non-eschatological passages. I'm not saying that's true across the board, but I know because the book with probably the most textual differences in the New Testament is the book of Revelation. And that's because eschatology, brethren, it's eschatology is surrounded by spiritual warfare. I mean, eschatology speaks of the victory of Jesus and the complete dismantling and destruction of the powers of darkness. I guarantee you the powers of darkness don't want the church to see those kinds of things. So there is a certain amount of legitimate spiritual warfare. It's just not all scholarship and which texts we've discovered and what's the best translation. There's outright spiritual warfare. And so we understand that, but we also understand that God's Spirit is with us and God's Spirit leads us. The textual differences have made no difference in my understanding of eschatological passages. You recognize where there's a difference, and you say so. Calling this the day of Christ versus calling this the day of the Lord, which is going to be a textual difference in Second Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm like, what? I'm not certain that there's a great amount of significance to something like that. So Paul starts out and he says, now, brethren, concerning the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ, this kingly presence, this coming that manifests his kingly presence. So he's definitely talking eschatology. He's definitely talking. And remember, at this stage, what the believers, their basis of the second coming of the Lord is based on Matthew 24, the destruction of Jerusalem that would take place 70 AD. For Paul, that would be little over 20 years from when he's writing. And for them, when they spoke of the coming of the Lord, they were talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. I would venture to say that they interpreted the destruction of Jerusalem with the second coming of the Lord. A lot of preterists, when you look at the preterist interpretation of the New Testament, they have a tendency to talk about the second coming of the Lord or the coming of the Lord in terms of 70 AD. But the reality is Jesus, his second coming did not take place in 70 AD. And that is why I have taught this the entire 3 or 4 years we've been in this passage, why I am an idealist. And I'm an idealist because if I'm a believer before 70 AD, I'm like, the second coming is here. Jerusalem is being destroyed. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 24. And they were perfectly correct in saying that. But then the church, the post-70 AD church, had a lot of scrambling to do. They had some scrambling to do. And that scrambling was, well, wait a second. Jesus said he was returning, and they began to understand he did return. There were some significant events that took place in 70 AD, but they began to recognize that there was still unfulfilled prophecy or an unfulfilled dimension to this second coming that they would have recognized from Paul's eschatological passages, the book of Revelation, the Gospels. There were things that had not been completely fulfilled. And there were various ways that the early fathers, the post-70 AD, post-first century church interpreted them. And one of those was to idealism, which is, to me, the most logical thing. We're standing on the other side of 70 AD. And by logical, I don't mean human logic, but coherence in terms of the biblical prophecies, both from the Old Testament and the New Testament, that would allow us to understand that, yes, Jesus did return in 70 AD. What did he accomplish in 70 AD? He ended all empires as being the source of God's kingdom, and he ended all religion, including the true religion of Judaism, as being sources or vehicles to fulfill completely the prophecies that were given. But they set up a pattern, and the pattern was the destruction of Jerusalem signified that Jesus was no longer using a single ethnic people group to bring the kingdom, if you will, to be the vehicle of God's empire, nor was he going to use a political entity. This is what we're left with when we look at Daniel. Daniel talks about these four empires. And again, if you're a Jew reading Daniel and even walking in New Covenant reality, you're saying that it's going to be during the time of that fourth empire. You have Babylon, followed by Persia, followed by Greece, followed by Rome. It's going to be during the time of Rome that the kingdom is going to be established. Well, the kingdom was established. It's established in the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus, the outpouring of the Spirit. But in terms of what we would call the second coming was not what they thought in Revelation 7. There is still a second coming that is future. And if we have any doubts about how the early church handled it, all we have to do is fast forward from 70 AD to the fourth century, in which the Nicene Creed is developed, the Nicene Creed and its second edition in Ephesus, one at the early part of the fourth century AD and one at the latter part, and you develop what for the church is you have Scripture, You have the Holy Spirit and you have the Nicene Creed. That's three of the legs of the stool. Although really there's it's probably a fourfold table. And I would say it's very close to the Wesleyan quadrilateral that said we need the Holy Spirit, we have the Holy Spirit, we need the Scripture, and we have the Scripture. We need church tradition, and we have that in the Nicene Creed, but we also need our own, we need human experience of these things in the church and through the Lord to make sense of church history and where we're headed. But we know that in the Nicene Creed, the final version of the Nicene Creed, there's an early version of it in the earlier part of the fourth century, and there's a finalized version of it later toward the end of the fourth century, and the entire church gets together. In fourth century AD, you only have one church, okay? You don't have Catholic and Protestant. You don't have Greek and Latin-speaking churches on one hand, and the Syrian-speaking, and the Ethiopian-speaking, and the barbarian-speaking church. You don't have all these different churches yet. The Nicene Creed, it's the church coming together, just as the entire church came together to say, these are the books that are going to be included in the New Testament scriptures. They also came together for that creed. And what did they say? What the creed, the Nicene Creed represents the things that we don't disagree on. If someone departs from the Nicene Creed, essentially they're not Christians, all right? Catholic Church, Orthodox Church, Syrian Church, Ethiopian Church, Protestant churches, charismatic churches, churches throughout history, they agree that the essentials of our faith are listed in the Nicene Creed. And that was the Nicene Creed, as you say, late 300 AD, you're talking about 350 some years into the New Testament church. And they sit down and they agree on what the essentials are. And the agreement was not just something that was just developed in 380 AD. It was something that was developed from the second century onward. After all the apostles are gone, after the destruction of Jerusalem, after the prophesied destruction of the Roman Empire, because 70 AD says that Israel, Jerusalem's going to be destroyed, but those who destroy Jerusalem, the Roman Empire, the fourth and the final beast, the final authentic ecumenical empire, the empire that the Lord raises up to, in essence, oversee how God's kingdom works out in human history, they're finished. Rome is finished. The beast system of Rome is finished, even though it continues on. The beast system of apostate Israel, that is the leadership in Israel that refuses to believe in Jesus as the Messiah, and of course assists in deceiving the Jewish people who don't believe in Jesus as the Messiah. That's finished too. It's finished in the sense that we no longer will look to a single ethnic religion to provide for us how God works out his kingdom purposes in human history, nor will we look to any empire. It says that the empire that destroys Jerusalem is also going to be destroyed. Now, it took from 70 AD to 476 AD. It took 400 years for that to take place, but it took place. And all of this teaches us the Lord doesn't see time the way we do. The Lord said in the time of Daniel, in like 560 or 570 or 550 BC, he prophesied about the end of the fourth empire and the establishment of God's kingdom. And all of that revolves around 70 AD. That's why 70 AD is still a very significant eschatological event, but it doesn't complete church history. It doesn't complete the advancement of God's kingdom in the earth, and it doesn't finalize the second coming of Jesus. The second coming of Jesus is still future. Now, the reason I'm talking about the second coming is in 380 AD, when the final edition of the Nicene Creed comes out and says, here are our essentials. We believe in the Father. We believe in the Son. We believe in the Holy Spirit. We believe in the church. And we believe in the second coming of Jesus. These are essentials. These are non-negotiables. These aren't things you can differ on. Well, you know, I believe Jesus was created by the Father. I don't believe in a Trinity. I mean, again, that's considered heresy. Okay, because it departs from the Nicene Creed. But if you're going to talk about, gee, do we baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, or do we baptize in the name of Jesus? Well, baptize in either one. That's not heresy. The Nicene Creed doesn't say how you baptize. The Scripture teaches, and we're going to baptize in one or the other or both. Remember how we do it at Lord of the Harvest. We baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus. We're not going to miss out on heaven on a technicality. All right, that's a sarcastic phrase of Neil Silverberg. But the point is the second coming is seen in 380 AD as future. And so the entire unified church in the fourth century said, second coming of Jesus was not 70 AD. It's future. But now we have to work around all that because the believers at the time of Jesus were looking at this for the second coming to be in 70 AD. Real interesting. That in itself is an interesting teaching. You can be the authors of the scripture. Those words are infallible. They came from the Holy Spirit. We decided that Matthew through Revelation was written not by human beings, but by the Holy Spirit, just as Genesis through Malachi or Genesis through 2 Chronicles, or whether you do the Hebrew version or the Greek version of the Old Testament. Those were not written by men. They were written by God. But here's an interesting thing. The very people who wrote the infallible words of Jesus didn't have the correct, complete understanding of the infallible words of Jesus, which always reminds us, as important as the church is to God's purposes, the church does not hold the final, what word do I want to use? Monopoly on understanding the scripture. Understanding scripture is in Christ. We bring this Bible into the circle of being in Christ, and that's how and when we interpret it. And if we interpret it correctly, well, praise God. If we interpret it incorrectly, get back in the circle, because it's the Holy Spirit and the Father and the Son that possess that. So we begin to look at this scripture, and we begin to recognize that God works in patterns, all right? The Lord's parousia, his kingly presence, takes place over and over and over again throughout church history. There are beast figures that rise up over and over and over in church history. There are false prophets that rise up over and over and over in church history. There are these manifestations where God's kingdom manifests itself powerfully in human history and puts down political systems that try to say 70 AD wasn't correct. We're the new empire and we're going to control the world. I mean, all we have to do is look to our own lifetime. Russia believes it's the ultimate empire. China believes it's the ultimate empire. The fundamentalist Muslims, and let's just call Iran right now. Iran right now, in terms of what is happening in this war in Iran, between Iran and Israel and the United States, Iran is emerging as, and this is, we just say potentially, because I'm not sold on any interpretation of what's happening in Rome. I do know that we have an administration run by Donald Trump who believes, and he wants to believe he is the most powerful figure in human history. He is not. who believes, he's made these statements, he's driven by this, he is the most powerful man who has ever lived. He is the most powerful madman that has ever lived, because he's denying 70 AD. He's denying what Jesus has accomplished. He's saying there's not going to be any more powerful political leader who's going to influence history in terms of the kingdom of heaven. That's not going to happen. The one has come, Jesus, and anyone who claims to be in that position is, oh, here's another thing. And there was an Antichrist in 70 AD, and there are Antichrist figures over and over and over in human history. Antichrist meaning not against Christ, but anti, the preposition in the Greek, anti Christos, the anti-Messiah, is the instead of Messiah. And instead of Messiah means I'm the most powerful ruler in human history. And it's not only Trump who's declaring those things. And Trump could be here and gone, and the next person as a Democratic president, and he does the same things. And again, it'll just be another iteration of Antichrist. But I guarantee you the Chinese ruler thinks that. The Russian ruler thinks that. The Shiite Muslims in Iran think that. And what we're saying is, this is how things work. These things are always advancing the kingdom of heaven. A new Antichrist means a new church. Now, when we go back to 70 AD, who's the false prophet and who's the Antichrist of that Roman Empire, that final beast? And see, the final beast reverberates all throughout history. Everybody who rises up and says, no, I'm the most powerful, all they're doing is reverberating the destroyed system of 70 AD, that I'm the most powerful. It's an echo of falsehood, because there is a being at work. He's at work in the book of Revelation. One way to look at the book of Revelation, and there are numerous ways to look at the book of Revelation. Remember how we go through the seven seals and the seven trumpets in the first part of the book of Revelation, and we get to Revelation 11. Revelation 11, the seventh trumpet blows, and the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. What does it mean that the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our God and of his Christ? It means that the final beast political empire, the final emperor, the final Antichrist in Revelation 11, whoever is the emperor at that time, is the final manifestation of an empire attempting to bring forth the kingdom of heaven. Rome is disqualified, Rome is destroyed, Rome is finished. But where is the false prophet? And see, again, this is where understanding what actually took place in 780 gives you the pattern then that works for the remainder of history. That's why when people say, oh, the book of Revelation, geez, you know, I don't know, got 100 people there, there's 100 different interpretations. Well, that may mean that 99 of the 100 are wrong. Because there's a 99 interpretations of it that are wrong, doesn't mean we're not responsible to look at the book correctly. And that's the attempt I'm making. It's the attempt that, again, one of the things that I've seen as I've read the modern commentaries on the book of Revelation. Let's just talk about the commentaries. So in the last maybe 30 years, there's an increase of a tendency toward not preterism, not dispensationalism, not historicism. Historicism has right now is very much disqualified. There's still a lot of dispensationalists. Most people who go to evangelical and charismatic churches, you'll ask them about the second coming. Yeah, the rapture's coming, and we're gonna be raptured, and then, you know, Israel's gonna carry everything out. I mean, which is not There's no biblical basis for that. That is not a very good a way to exegete and look at the scripture hermeneutically. But yet, it's a very popular, but popular, what does that mean? It just means it's kind of like popular in interpretations. That's the religion of the masses, okay? That doesn't necessarily mean it's the religion of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Fivefold ministry or fourfold ministry that's being raised up to actually exegete and hermeneut and apply the scriptures correctly. And preterism's had a resurgence, and it's a reaction to dispensationalism. Dispensationalism has dominated the church in the 20th century and beyond, but as we started getting toward the end of the 20th century, there are all kinds of interpretations that have sought to say no. A Christian interpretation that said no, dispensationalism is not correct. And so there's been a resurgence of preterism because sometimes people think, well, you know, historicism was disqualified in the 19th century. So dispensationalism has dominated the interpretation of the 20th. So our only alternative is preterism. Well, what's happened in the last, I'm going to just say the commentaries in the last 30 years, and as I guess you guys can see more than I can see on my screen here. But again, when you look at these commentaries, got a lot of, I almost buy everything that I can get my hand on the book of Revelation. A significant amount of these books all have to do with eschatology in the book of Revelation. And what's happening in the interpretation in the last 30 years, there's a preponderance of idealism is coming out. Now, the Lord got a hold of me, and I had a mentor who was an ex-dispensationalist, and he just said that dispensationalism was not correct. He had lived and breathed and taught and followed a dispensationalist perspective. The denomination he was part of was founded on dispensationalism. He was a Darbyite and John Nelson Darby, and he believed in the pre-tribulational rapture and all these things. And the Lord, he got, okay, let's put it the way it is. I can't put it any other way. He got baptized in the Holy Spirit, spoke in tongues, and started reading scriptures, and then said, oh, okay, dispensationalism is not right. I was a year old in the Lord when I met him, and he began to mentor me. He began to set me on the right path. I mean, he was involved in my life for a number of years, and then he moved on. I haven't spoken with him in a great number of years, but he got me headed in another direction. And the direction that I found on my own was idealism. Before I even knew there was this thing called idealism, I was reading and thinking of scriptures that they're patterns, that these patterns are, and the patterns begin in 70 AD. Now, so you always have a beast political system, a rival empire to the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the empire of God, the empire of heaven. So you have this rival system. The head of it is the beast, and the beast works with the false prophet. So if this is a pattern, and we're going to see it throughout church history, when we're going to watch for the beast and we're going to watch for the false prophet, what was the false prophet in 70 AD? Well, scary thing and sad to say, it was the leaders of the Jewish people collaborating with the Roman Empire to do what? First of all, in 30 AD, to put the Messiah to death. That was a collaboration between the beast system of Rome and the Babylonian false prophet system of Israel. We got a pattern here, guys. That's why 70 AD destroys Jerusalem. It removes this false understanding of Israel as being the center of the kingdom and God's purposes in human history. Israel is not the center. God's people are not the center. Jesus is the center. But they collaborate with the Roman Empire, first of all, in 30 AD, to crucify the Messiah. They can't stop. They can't stop the Messiah, that Jesus is raised from the dead. But then, towards 780, in those 40 years, towards 780, now it's Israel conspiring to destroy the church with the Roman Empire. And that's what we see emerging in the later books of the New Testament, Hebrews. We see it in Revelation, where what happened is the Jews had a special status, the Jewish religion, they had a special status in the Roman Empire. Everybody else in the Roman Empire had to swear an oath that Caesar is Lord, or they would be persecuted. The Romans, the Jews got a special dispensation because they said, we cannot say that Caesar is Lord, our God is Lord, but we will be good citizens. We will pray for the emperor. We will offer sacrifices in the temple for the emperor. And at some point early on in the history of the emperors, this agreement was made that Israel would have this protected status. So because the early church appeared to be a Jewish sect, okay, you know, you had the Pharisees, you had the Sadducees, you had the Essenes, and now you had the Nazarenes, you had the Christianos, okay, you had the Christians. And because it all emerged from Judaism through the early part of the New Testament, persecution is kind of sporadic because many of the emperors and the governors and the rulers of the Romans just see them as another branch of Judaism, and they give them that same protected status. But what happens as we get closer to 70 AD, you see the Jewish, the non-Christian Jews saying, no, they're not Jews. And this is when you start seeing this persecution in the early 60s AD up to 70 AD. And so now you have, once again, the false prophets, those leaders of the Jews, not all Judaism, not all Israel, but the leaders of the Jews, once again, collaborating with the emperor. It's the false prophet collaborating with the beast to now destroy the church, just as they attempted to destroy Jesus. Well, they didn't destroy Jesus, and they're not going to destroy the church. But this is the context in which Jerusalem is destroyed. It's the Lord saying no to the false prophecy. It's the Lord saying no to the beast. And what that does, the importance of this is, here's our pattern, brethren. When we see an emerging Antichrist, when we see an emerging beast system, unfortunately, it's members of the church now. Members of the church who are now part of Israel, collaborating with the beast system to persecute the real brothers and sisters in Christ. No different from whether it's a Democratic president or it's a conservative president or Republican president who goes rogue and begins to act more like the beast instead of like a nation that God raises up to protect God's people. And we see this pattern. We see this pattern emerging. Now, I could spend a whole class showing you how this pattern works itself out in terms of church history. But what we need to understand is, here's the pattern. A political entity is raised up that begins to see itself as the ultimate source of empire, kingdom, authority in human history. It causes members of the church to apostatize, to leave Jesus and align itself with the beast system. It seeks to persecute the true people of God, and then Jesus comes. He comes in a powerful, mighty way, and he destroys that thing, and the church grows, and the church advances, and the kingdom of heaven advances. We're in a position now that all the church from the first century until now, we're in the same position where you hear people saying the second coming is near. Well, yeah, the second coming was near in 70 AD, except it wasn't the ultimate second coming. When I hear people say the second coming is near, do I believe it's the actual final second coming? Well, it may very well be. I don't know that for certain. It's still the blessed hope. So I live for that second coming. But what I do know is that if false prophecy is rising up and it's joining together with empires and rulers and leaders, if I see that taking place, well, I know there is going to be a coming of Jesus. Jesus is going to unveil himself. He's going to manifest himself. And that's what I'm preparing Lord of the Harvest for. And anyone who listens to my teachings, he's coming, guys. And by he's coming means he's going to be unveiled in a new, powerful way that we've never seen before in human history. And that's what the last second coming of the Lord, iteration of that coming, following that pattern was when God ransoms his church and God builds his church up and God moves his church into a place where it wasn't before all of this took place. I mean, maybe that's what we call revival. When we're praying for a revival, we're praying for the Lord to move the church to a place where it hasn't ever been yet in the 2,000 years of church history. And that's going to keep taking place until there's going to be one final manifestation of the Antichrist, the final beast, the final false prophecy. But the church, when Paul says, you guys aren't going to be taken unawares, it's because we understand how this works. We understand that faithfulness to Jesus is what matters whenever we're in a great tribulation kind of season. A great tribulation is the potential extinction of the church through the power of the beast and the power of the false prophet. And these we're dealing with multiple experiences of the kingdom of God. I mean, do you think that that we're dealing with an antichrist false prophecy beast system in Iran? Well, believers in Iran are losing their lives. Believers in China are losing their lives. Believers in Pakistan are losing their lives. Believers in America are losing their lives. They're just losing their lives in a different way. They continue to breathe and they continue to exist, but they're falling for lies. They're falling for false prophecy. What's the difference if you lose your life physically or you lose your life spiritually? I mean, you know, Jesus said, lose your lives physically, but don't lose your lives spiritually. And of course, whether you're threatened, as our brothers and sisters in places where Christians are being martyred now, whether they're being threatened with their actual lives being lost, or Christians in a context like America are being threatened by losing their very salvation by submitting to the beast and submitting to false prophecy and being turned away from Jesus. Now, what's the difference? The difference is that we're still being called to be faithful to Jesus, to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Wise as serpents means we understand where this world is going and we're not drinking the Kool-Aid. And harmless as doves is we're going to continue to move, you know, spiritual warfare that we talked about spiritual warfare the last few weeks at the Tuesday night class. The armor are the shoes that are fitted with the gospel of peace, the gospel of shalom. And the gospel of shalom is the gospel that the Lord wants to bless his creation, wants to bless his people. We overcome these scenarios that are trying to seduce us or take our lives by saying, nope, I got my shoes on, and the shoes that I got on are the gospel of shalom. And shalom is that God wants to bring wholeness into people's lives. So I live by that. That's how we defeat the beast. That's how we don't capitulate to false prophecy. We know that we're serving a God who His primary goal and his primary desire is to bless us. And so we continue to bear witness to Jesus. Now, again, that's a little review of the background to idealism. Now, everybody will have questions. Everybody will have questions about this and say, well, how does this verse, or how does that verse, or how does this experience, or how does this teaching fit in with that? I'm not going to say it answers everything, but it what we're trying to do is a frame of reference that can get us to be working on what eschatology is, how God works out his kingdom purposes in human history. We're going to have warfare, and part of that warfare is powers, principalities, world rulers of this present darkness. It's going to be forces of spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. That's listed in Ephesians 6, the key passage for spiritual warfare. We're going to face those issues, and we're going to face them in terms of beast-like empires, and we're going to face it in terms of false prophecy. False prophecy is when you look at modern phenomenon, the best modern phenomenon that I've seen about false prophecy is the way the KGB, the way Russians utilize the principle of disinformation. They're constantly coming up with conspiracy theories. They're constantly informing people in ways that are disinformation. They're destabilizing certainty in any aspect of truth. The way that the disinformation of the KGB works is if everything is uncertain, then nothing is certain. And when everything's uncertain and nothing is certain, then you're destabilized. And that is how, okay, that's how Russia establishes its kingdom in human history. That's how it works. That's its attempt. And that's a perfect picture of how the devil is working in the midst of the earth right now. It's disinformation after disinformation after disinformation, and it creates this uncertainty. That's what false prophecy does. What can I believe in? Everything's uncertain, but Scripture says no. The revelation of Jesus, the belief, the exercise of faith that he is king of the universe and he's ruling the universe, not empires, exponents of uncertainty, questioning everything, discrediting everything. When we recognize that voices are going to do one of two things, they're either going to say that Jesus is the king and they're going to reinforce that in our lives, or they're going to say Jesus is not the king and they're going to reinforce that in our lives. This is how we make our way through. That's why it's what John sees at the beginning of the book of Revelation, before this whole beast system, this false prophecy system is brought down. You must see Jesus the way he is. And that's the unveiling of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. There's our certainty. And this is how it's the only way to get through the false prophecy, and you get through the false prophecy, and now you have the intimidation of the beast. This is why, for me, the clearest picture of a beast system that's fueled by false prophecy in my lifetime is the Trump administration. It's everything's no, that's false. This is no, that's not true. That's false. This isn't real. That's fake news. It's Steve Bannon said, if you throw enough crap up on the wall, people are going to look at it and they're going to say, we don't even know what's truth. And you have an administration that just throws crap after crap after crap against the wall. Now, again, does that mean that the Democrats are right? No, the next Democratic president that gets in is going to throw crap up against the wall and do the same thing. And it's this constant discrediting. Where we see false prophecy at work in the church, it's individuals who are if you know somebody like this, and I know a lot of people like this, and they call themselves Christians, but they're constantly discredit everybody. They discredit the leadership of the church. They discredit their upbringing. They discredit the government. They discredit people. They discredit everything. They're constantly discrediting everything. They're always looking, oh, no, 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 that's not right. Oh, no, 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 that person's not true. Oh, no, 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 that's not legitimate. That's how false prophecy works. It makes you question everything. But here's the point, and this is the point of this class. You don't have to question anything. Jesus is King. Jesus is Lord. That, I don't have to question anything. People can raise questions about every single thing I've ever believed in my life. And sometimes I feel like, oh my gosh, is this thing that I've believed, is it true? Is it of God? Is it of the devil? That's why scripture says, Paul talks about, we war not against flesh and blood. This isn't about this person says this or this person says that. This is how the powers and principalities work. And ultimately, if they can discredit everything and everyone else, they want to discredit Jesus too. Don't let it happen. Don't let it happen. So for us to begin to see things the proper way, it's Revelation 1. Jesus is unveiled. And there he is. He stands where? In the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Can't discredit the church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against my church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It doesn't matter if it's infected with false prophecy on every side. The gates of hell will never prevail against the church. That's why we credit Brother Scott, who's on tonight, for the incredible saying. He said, to be in Christ is to be in the church. And that was exactly true. And to be in the church means that we need to find a local expression of the universal church. I mean, to be in the church is to be in the church in the entire earth. But where we're safe is when we locate ourselves in a community of God's people that are all saying the same things. Look to Jesus, look to Jesus, look to Jesus. Jesus is true. Jesus is faithful. Jesus is righteous. Jesus is just. Jesus is honorable. You are worthy, O Lord. And what? Wait a second. In the context of no other person was found worthy to break open the seven seals? Well, there's your answer, guys. And it isn't complicated. Complicated is trying to discredit everything and this false prophecy, disinformation, KGB, satanic attack. That's complicated to do that. That's really complicated. Really simple to say, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is faithful and able to keep that which I have committed unto him unto that day. And Paul said that in his final epistle. He just said, well, you know, I've been at this now for, you know, almost 40 years, you know, preaching the gospel. I'm going to be martyred. Well, I know the one in whom I place my faith. That's all that matters. And so when you see how believers face the end of their lives, it's they face the end of their lives the way they started their lives and the way they lived their lives. I have a certainty in Jesus and Jesus alone. And anything that seeks to seduce me from that, they've disqualified themselves already. Powers and principalities are behind that. So the last point I want to make, and then we will look at 2 Thessalonians, is this. The last thing I'm going to look at is, I said the book of Revelation can be divided into two parts. So the seventh trumpet that's blown, you have the seven seals, and the seventh seal becomes the seven trumpets. And in the seventh trumpet, the is the finality of history. The kingdom that we know as the world, that's everything outside of Christ, now becomes the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and of his Messiah, of his Christ. So the circle in Christ, we now bring the kingdom of the world into the circle of Christ, because Jesus finally, the final second coming, which could be the second coming we're in right now. Or it's just another manifestation of Jesus coming again that leads to the next true, ultimate, final iteration, final manifestation of the second coming. Is Jesus puts down all rule, all reign, all authority, all false prophecy, all beast-like realities. He puts them down and again establishes for the remainder, the duration of human history, he puts it all down and he gives the kingdom to the Father. And if you give the kingdom to the Father, the kingdom of the world is the kingdom that you give to the Father, because it's become the kingdom of our God and of his Messiah. He will exercise his kingly rule forever. Jesus takes it and gives it, and now we're at the end, okay? And now is our salvation closer to us than when we first believed. So the book of Revelation, as I've said, it could end in chapter 11, but then it goes on. It goes on chapter 12 through chapter 22. And really, chapter 12, we're faced with, just like the first 11 chapters, it's the unveiling of Jesus, the unveiling of his church, the unveiling of his kingdom, and chapters 12 through 20. And 20, it's all over. I mean, the devil gets destroyed. He gets cast in the lake of fire in chapter 20. So 12 through 20 is what? It's the unveiling of the beast. It's the unveiling of the dragon. It's the unveiling of this person known as Satan and the devil. So there, the book of Revelation has the unveiling of Jesus and the unveiling of darkness. Now, the reason I'm telling you that is because that's the exact pattern that we're going to see in Paul here in 2 Thessalonians. Watch. Now, brethren, concerning the kingly presence of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him or unto him. Now, when I read it in the Greek, this is what it says. Concerning the parousia of our Lord Jesus the Messiah and our gathering together upon him. There's two things that take place. And again, sometimes reading the literal Greek, even though you translate Greek not always literally, you don't translate Hebrew always literally, but to understand the literal translation is helpful. Translators tend to take what it says in the Hebrew and make it equivalent to something that how we would say it in English, for instance, those of us that read English translations. But it's sometimes the actual literal translation is more accurate. Two things are taking place here. The purpose of Jesus's kingly presence, when Jesus's kingly presence takes place in history, in the church, in the final second coming, what implication does it have for the church? We are gathered together, so there's unity. The God's people are gathered together into one, and we're gathered together upon Christ. Christ is the foundation. Christ is the cornerstone. Christ is the pillars. Christ is the bulwark. Christ is what we're gathered together upon. Now, it's two things that need to be seen. First of all, there's the gathering is a gathering together. It speaks of, number one, a unified church, and it speaks about our only foundation, and our only foundation is upon Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, no other foundation can any man lay than that which is set in place, and that is Jesus Christ. So it's Jesus. It's not doctrines. It's not experiences. It's not other people. It's upon Christ. So the focus here in this idea of the second coming, there's a revelation of Jesus in the first 11 chapters of the book of Revelation, and it's about unity. God wants unity in the church. God's not looking for perfect sanctified people. We walk in sanctification, but people that make the sanctification of God's people central have missed what is necessary. People who make winning souls for Christ the ultimate issue, they've missed the purpose. And see, the churches, the different denominations have all these different foci. They have all these different focuses. All right. And those things are legitimate. Sanctification is legitimate. But again, it's our gathering together in unity. You can be all sanctified, all saved. Watch when he said everybody in the world can be saved. The entire world could be saved, and God's purposes would not be fulfilled. Because God's not just looking to save people, and he's not just looking to sanctify people. And see, again, I'm ruffling the feathers of my evangelical brethren, my Baptist brethren who want everybody to be saved, and I'm ruffling the feathers of my charismatic brothers and sisters who want everybody to walk in holiness. Okay. Again, I'm not gonna, I wouldn't, I, I'm not saying I could say if everybody in the world were sanctified, the purposes of the Lord wouldn't be fulfilled. I think they would be fulfilled. But what is real sanctification? It means not only to see Jesus, it means to see what Jesus sees. And what Jesus sees is sanctification means the church is one. Okay. You got two Christians who are walking in sanctification and they're divorced. You have two Christians who are walking in sanctification and they're divided against each other in the body of Christ. What good is sanctification? Well, it isn't, the problem isn't with sanctification. It's what we see as sanctification. Jesus said, this is sanctification. I pray that they might all be one, Father, as you are in me and I in you, that the world may believe that you've sent me. Okay, we're gathered together. The Greek word is episoon agoges. Epi means upon. Soon means together with. Agoges means on a journey. We're on a journey. We're to find ourselves upon Christ in unity. Unity is a big deal. So I'm just telling you, I have problems seeing that the ultimate final iteration of the second coming is going to take place in a church that's as divided as the church is right now. I just have a difficult time seeing it. Now there are believers who get around that by saying, well, it's a spiritual unity. Okay. So my wife and I, we're in a spiritual unity. We hate each other's guts, but we're married together. We have a spiritual unity. I just don't think that that's what Jesus is at. And that's what Jesus is going for. Jesus is always going for actions that prove your beliefs and your teachings are correct. And here's the action for my wife and for me. We love each other in Christ. We lay down our lives for each other. We put each other first. There's the basis of our unity. That's agape love. That's unity in Christ. And we need to see the same thing in the body of Christ. And all I'm telling you is talk to a pro-Trump believer right now and ask me if you're in agreement with him and you're in unity with him. Not anybody who calls that guy some kind of a vessel of the Lord. I see him in 2 Thessalonians. I don't see him in any vessel of the Lord. So we got some problems there. Now, the answer is still going to be Jesus. Jesus accomplishes this. Jesus is going to accomplish this between my wife and me. And the same way that he accomplishes it between my wife and me, and between my children and me, and between my children's children and my children's children's children, and my wife and me, it's going to be the same way he's going to accomplish it in the body of Christ. He's going to do it. Now, I'm not saying it can't be done quickly. I'm just saying we're far away from it. But I don't limit God to say, well, if we're far away from it, it's going to take 2,000 years for this. I mean, the Christian Reconstructionists have a teaching about what real sanctification is. And they're like, well, we'll never get there for about 2,000 years. So we're going to be patient. I mean, I don't even agree with their understanding of what sanctification is. But what they're asking to take place will take 2,000 years. But I'm saying that we still might not know how it's going to happen, but God can make it happen in a twinkling of an eye. He can make that happen. So we're looking at, he says, now, brethren, I'm going to set this thing in motion. See, when Paul goes into these teachings, the first things he says sets in motion the entire teaching. He always starts with focusing on Jesus. We looked at this last night in let me pull it out, because it always just seems that whatever I'm teaching earlier in the week influences what I'm teaching the following night. So let me look at the NLT, because we use the NLT on Tuesday night. And let me just read the NLT for the start of the passage in Ephesians chapter 6 to make my point here. Let's go to the NLT. I mean, you can turn to Ephesians 6, or you don't have to turn to Ephesians 6. Keep your hand in 2 Thessalonians, because we're going to get right back into 2 Thessalonians. But this is one of those passages most of us know. Finally, Ephesians 6:10, like in your other translations, will say something like, "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Be strong in the Lord and his mighty power. Finally, is what it says. But I love the way the NLT translates it. See, again, how many translations do you need to know what's actually in the Greek? Probably about 20. If you don't know Greek, get about 20 translations. And I'm exaggerating a little bit. I like to have five or six that I rely on. And we teach in different translations over the 50 years, the 50 plus years that our heritage that has ended up being Lord of the Harvest exists. We started out with the New King James. We moved from the New King James to the NIV. Okay, so at some point in a history, we went from New King James to NIV, and then we entered the ESV period, or the New American Standard. Some use New American Standard, some ESV. We're kind of in the NLT a stage right now. Those are at least four or five. And actually, I think the first Bible I had in the Jesus movement was actually the King James. It's just the these and the thous drove me crazy. And this is, you're using language from the 17th century, and I realize a lot of people revere it, but it just, I had to. The reason I learned Greek was I couldn't understand the English of the New King James. I'm like, I don't know what that says. Let me learn Greek. But when the New King James came out, I was like, oh, this is my translation. It's the King James, but it's updated, so it's phenomenal. But I also found out that using an NIV, using an ESV, using an NLT, using a New American Standard, that's how you learn what it actually says. And sometimes you compare three or four translations all together, and you really get a greater sense of the word. When I do first, we won't do it this week, but when I do First Timothy 3, and we're going to look at the two references to Musterion in First Timothy 3. There's one in 3:9, and there's one in 3:16. And I'll be teaching 3:8 through 3:16. Those nine verses, I'm going to use. This is how I figured out what it meant. I have my Greek interlinear. I actually, again, used two Greek interlinears, and I used the NET, the New English Translation. That's one I really like. I don't really use it in when I teach, but I like reading it. And the NLT. So we'll use the NIT, the NET, the NLT, and a couple Greek interlinears, and you'll understand what it means. That's how you do exegesis. That's how you really need to do translations. This idea that when I hear people saying, "Well, this is the only good translation," or when I hear them discrediting other translations, I just kind of like, "Oh, jeez, mistake to say that." You don't understand how language works for you to say something like that. I may be ruffling some feathers there if there are some people who only use one translation. I don't think there are. There shouldn't be. But it's the same way as how do I understand the book of Revelation? Let's see. How did the Catholics interpret it? The Roman Catholics? How do the Eastern Orthodox interpret it? How do the Baptists interpret it? How do the Lutherans interpret it? How do the Reformed interpret it? How do the Anabaptists interpret it? Let's see. How do the idealists interpret it? How do the preterists interpret it? How do the dispensationalists interpret it? Oh, how do the historicists interpret it? You got to look at the whole church. It takes a village to raise a child. It takes a whole church to disciple a disciple. And I'm going to tell you this: it takes the entire church, all the traditions in the historical church, to interpret scripture correctly. That's how you do it. That's how you refrain from sectarianism. If all I read are people who are in my tradition, if all I read are commentaries by people who agree with me, well, that's why we get into trouble when all we do is, well, we only listen to people who are in the political group that we're in. I guarantee you, you're not hearing the truth. You're getting a self-serving, self-justifying version of things. And well, obviously, it's pretty clear that I don't interpret things that way. And I'm always trying to give you something from somebody else. Even all these handouts that I give you, they're all from different contexts. And you know, some are linguistics and grammar, and some are you know, classical interpretations. Some of them are modern interpretations. But at any rate, getting back to Ephesians 6, NLT gets it great. NLT says, where most of the translations say something like, finally, Lord, brethren, be strong, Lord. No, NLT says, a final word. That's how it starts verse 10 out. A final word. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. And before he starts talking about verse 11, put on all of God's armor so you'll be able to stand firm against the strategies of the devil. And he's talking about the devil. For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers, authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, against evil spirits in the heavenly places. Before he starts talking about the demonic, he says a final word. Focus on Jesus. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Now, if you get that straight, then read on. If you don't get that straight, don't even bother reading that, because that's how you defeat darkness. That's a brief statement on how we really do spiritual warfare. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Don't get overly fascinated with the darkness, because if you keep your eyes on Jesus, where does Jesus dwell? In the light. And then everything else is darkness, rulers of the unseen world, mighty powers of the dark world, evil spirits in the heavenly places. The devil has his authority in darkness. False prophecy has its authority in darkness, and darkness will confuse you. Darkness will discourage you. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Stand in the light, and guess what? As you're standing in the light, and he is the light, in him was light, and that light was the life of men. His light is the tree of life. All the rest is the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Stay away from the tree of knowledge of good and evil and just walk in the light. That's spiritual warfare, guys. That's the point of the book of Revelation. 11 chapters of light before we even start talking about, oh, well, here's Satan, and here's the seed of the serpent, you know, the dragon's children. Here's false prophecy. Here's the beast. Here's Babylon. Here's demonic powers, you know, wreaking havoc in the earth. But before Scott Grosjean, I'm going to read that quote. Monks that study demonology, I got to get that back on my screen. That's a great quote, Scott. Monks that study demonology are more likely to be harassed by demons. I read once. Sounds good. Deliverance, you know, you notice Jesus just says, go cast out demons. He doesn't tell them how to do it. And part of not telling them how to do it means don't go study in darkness to cast out demons. Don't go studying how demons act. Follow after me. Look to me. See, you don't, there. I haven't seen the first epistle on casting out demons because it doesn't exist. You don't need a book on demonology to cast out demons. I mean, we read a lot of books on that, but you know, the moment a book starts, it's about there's one demon under every stone. There's 10 demons under every stone. There's 50 demons under. I'm like, okay, let's stop here. Books that start out with Jesus is King, Jesus is Lord, you have all you need in him to do this. So just keep your eyes on Jesus. And as you keep your eyes on Jesus and you watch to see what the Father's doing, the Father will be casting out the demons. You'll see that in the spirit realm. And then you'll just say, I cast that demon out in Jesus's name. You know what I cast that demon out in Jesus's name means? Oh, I just saw the Father cast that demon out. Come out in Jesus's name. So the point of the book of Revelation is walk in the 11 chapters of light, of victory in Christ, of the church being unified, of the church being gathered together and drawn upon Jesus. Spiritual warfare. There's how it works. And so Jesus will encourage us before he confronts us with the issues we need to be confronted with. Okay, I'm not even going to get through of 2 Thessalonians. This is going to be a review on 2 Thessalonians. It's going to take a couple of weeks to do this review. But so let's go as far as we can in the last half hour of the class. Back to 2 Thessalonians. Now, so here's, let's at least see how Paul starts this. Now, he starts it, but then he starts adding some of the details that Finkerat said in the article we quoted. He starts dealing with some of the, some of the things that Finkerat said. There's an order here to what's going to happen. And if you're aware of this order, fine. But keep in mind, the overriding order is we're being brought into unity together upon Jesus Christ, not upon anything else. And I know it sounds contradictory because I teach all the time, it's really important what you believe. And then other times I'll say, who cares what you believe in? Do you believe in Jesus? Now it sounds like, how does he do that? He's telling me on one hand, it's not that important what I believe, but then on the other hand, he says, it's really important. Well, that's what incarnation is, brethren. They're both true. It's not important and it is important. I mean, how is Jesus 100% God and 100% man? I don't know, but he is. And so when we're looking in the Gospels, we see the divine part of Jesus. That's what we look to. We look to the divinity. But then we others see the human dimension of Jesus, and that becomes our model. So we got to act like Jesus, do certain things the way he did things. He establishes the way we carry out ministry, the way we carry out discipleship, the way we advance the kingdom of heaven in human history, and we do what he does. But also doing what he does means he's always looking to the Father. And that's the God part of Jesus. The God part of Jesus is, no, you can't do any of this. Look to the Father. But when you look to the Father, then you can do all of things through Christ who strengthens you. There are things in tension. Don't let your mind be boggled by contradictions. But Pastor Oz, I can't figure this out. It's a contradiction. Maybe both of those things are true. And just sometimes you got to look to the Father and say, I can't do this. It's up to you, Lord. And then other times you say, oh, I'm empowered by the Lord. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And Jesus is my model. I'm going to do it. Don't let your mind be disturbed by what appear to be human contradictions. Anything that a human being does is contradictory to what God does in Christ. It's because it's the divine versus the human. All right, but watch how he starts this. First, he says, come together in unity and come together upon Jesus. Walk in the light. We're not going to talk about any demon stuff or any antichrist stuff or any darkness stuff until you understand, get the Jesus thing right in your life. Lord, I'll say, why am I just, I mean, I wish I understood the things 55 years into my ministry. I wish I would have understood them 40 years ago. I wish I would have understood them 45 years ago. I mean, my children, I have a daughter who's in her early 50s. I have another daughter who's in her late 40s, and I have a son who's in middle 40s. Why couldn't I know this 40 years ago? I wouldn't have screwed him up as much as I did. And you know what the Lord says? Meh. What do you mean they're screwed up? What, I can't move in their lives? You can't make a mistake? You made mistakes. So what? You're not God. I am. I fix mistakes. So have faith in me. See, he's always bringing us back to the light. But one of the reasons it took 50 years is I had to learn. You know, we went through the six parts of the armor last night in our spiritual warfare class. Okay, what are the six parts of the armor? Here I go again. I can't escape from the class from last night. Again, you don't have to turn to this. It's just the six parts of the armor are all things that the Lord gives us and promises us. It's things that we can only get from him, and that's what gives us the victory in our warfare. He talked about you have the belt of truth. Truth is what gets us through spiritual warfare. Where do we get the truth from? Jesus says, I am the truth. We get it from Jesus. We have righteousness is our breastplate. It's the armor on our chest. It's what protects all our vital organs. Where do we get righteousness from? Well, we get it from Jesus. Your feet are sandaled with the gospel of peace. That's what I mentioned already today. God is a God of shalom. He's a God of wholeness. So you move forward with your feet protected, and you move forward in victory with those sandals on. And where do you get the sandals from? Believing that God is a God of wholeness, that no matter what you've done, no matter what you are doing, no matter what you will do, God is a God of wholeness. So, oh, yeah, you did make a lot of mistakes with your kids. You made a lot of mistakes with your wife. Oh, you made a lot of mistakes with your own life. Oh, you made a lot of mistakes in the church. Don't worry about it. I'm the God of wholeness. I'm going to make you whole, and I'm going to make all your mistakes whole. I'll make your children whole. I'll make your wife whole. I'll make the church whole. I'll make you whole. Where does shalom come from? It comes from the Lord. None of these come from us. We don't generate these things ourselves. It also talks about the shield of faith. Where do we get faith from? From the grace of the Lord. Faith increases as grace increases in our lives. The helmet of salvation. That's a helmet of deliverance. What protects our thought life? God will deliver us from every situation in which we find ourselves. And finally, we got a sword to go out and fight the devil. After we get those five things from the Lord, now we got a sword to go out and fight the devil. And the sword is that when we declare the word of God, when we preach the word of God, when we proclaim the word of God, when we prophesy the word of God, when we testify, when we confess the word of God, there's our sword. And then, of course, six is not a good number. That's the number of man. We want it seven. And he doesn't call it part of the armor, but then he says after the six pieces, he says, oh yeah, pray all the time in the spirit. Okay. So you tie all that together with prayer, and now you're ready to defeat the enemy. Now watch here. Okay. We understand his kingly presence is to draw us together in a unity and to place us upon him. The fact that he's our foundation means that we get everything we need from him. We get the deliverance in all situations. We get wholeness. We get righteousness. We get faith. We get truth. We get all of these things from him because we are gathered together upon him. He's the foundation. But look, he's not done yet. He's not going to talk about the devil yet. He says, now, I want you, brethren. He says, I want you. We're asking you not to be hastily shaken from your mind, nor troubled. So again, it's positive. Don't lose your composure. Don't be shaken in your mind. Don't be quickly shaken in your mind. And do not be troubled, not by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as if it from us, that the day of the Lord has taken place, or the day of Christ has taken place. Some people were teaching it already took place. You lost it. This was probably the one of the earliest manifestations. Oh, you missed the rapture. Sorry, it already took place. You've lost. And again, that just freaks people out when people say stuff like that. But he says, see, he's still doing the positive. Don't let your minds be shaken. Is your mind shaken by anything? Well, don't let it be. That's not coming from the Lord. Are you troubled? Don't be troubled. You guarantee, Pastor, I don't know, is this of the Lord or is this of the devil? Well, are you shaken by it? Yeah, it's not of the Lord. Are you troubled by it? Yeah, it's not of the Lord. Okay, it's not of the Lord. Don't let that happen. And he uses three examples. He says, don't be shaken by spirit. That's from a prophecy. Oh, did you hear this prophecy from, Apostle so-and-so in France, or did you hear this prophecy from Prophet so-and-so in Singapore? Don't be shaken by a so-called prophetic word. Don't be shaken by a teaching, any kind of a teaching, and don't be shaken by a supposed epistle that the disciples wrote, or that I wrote, Paul is saying, as though you missed the day of the Lord. Now, and he continues, he says, let no one deceive you by any means. The third thing he says, it's still a positive thing. Don't be deceived. Don't be shaken. Don't be troubled. Don't be deceived. Why? Because Jesus isn't going to let you be deceived. Jesus isn't going to let you be shaken. I'm just telling you, brother, this is how we just have to deal with life. We have to understand, and we do get shaken. I get shaken by things. I get troubled by things. I get all confused by things, and I might as well call it what it is. I'm at that moment, I'm deceived because I'm letting things distract me from seeing Jesus, from walking in the light, from recognizing his promises as having the final say, not all this other stuff. And quite frankly, not all this other nonsense. There's so much nonsense that goes on. And again, the nonsense that I had to deal with when I was 18 years old and came to the Lord, and the nonsense we all have to deal with now with this explosion of information, whether we call it the internet or we call it whatever we call it, we whatever we call it, there's an explosion of knowledge, and it can be good, but it all can also be very confusing because there's just so much going on. But again, Paul says, no, don't let that stop you from looking to Jesus. And again, I know it's overly simplistic, but it's absolutely true. Pastor Oz, I got a problem. Don't even tell me what it is. You need to see Jesus more clearly. Pastor Oz, I'm confused about this. Don't even tell me what it is. You just need to see Jesus more. Let me pray for you. Father, open their eyes that they might see, Lord God. Open their eyes that they might see that those that are for us are more than those that are against us. Pastor Bird and I had a conversation recently. It's what, 2 Kings chapter 6, where Elisha is hearing the king of Syria, the king of Aram. Elisha is hearing what the king of Syria is saying in his secret councils with his cabinet staff on the plans that they're going to used to destroy Israel. And Elisha's just hearing it in the spirit, what's going on. And he just tells the king of Israel, here's what they're going to do. Here's what they're going to do. And the king of Aram just says, he brings all his leaders together. Is there a leak in here? Is there a WikiLeak in here? Are one of you guys, who of among you are telling the king of Israel everything we're going to do, every attack, every plan we have is being thwarted, and he's hollering at his generals. They go, nobody's telling that. But there's this prophet, Elisha, and he speaks for the word of the Lord. I think you better look at that guy. So he sends all the troops to the city where Elisha and Elisha's servant is, and he's go get Elisha. And so the servant comes out that morning. Elisha's chilling and relaxing and sleeping, and it's Jesus asleep in the boat. Master, don't you know we're perishing? We're not perishing. And the servant comes in and he says, the city is surrounded by the army of Aram, and they're coming here for you, Elisha, and they're going to destroy you. Elisha yawns. Would you fix me some cereal? I need a bowl of cereal. I need to take my supplements this morning, and I get me a glass of orange juice. What's wrong with you, Elisha? And Elisha looks and he says, don't you see? The armies of the Lord are surrounding this city. The armies of the Lord are taking care of us. I don't have to worry about, I don't have to look at the darkness. I'm walking in the light. And Elisha's servant looks, and he just still sees the armies. And Pastor Bird was just, he was talking to me, and Pastor Bird, I love it. He was like, man, I want to see like Elisha sees. He goes, it was so awesome. We got to have our eyes of faith open, and we need to see Jesus. And all that was true. And I said, yeah, but That's good, but the best thing, this is what I want to do. I want to be able to turn to people and say, open his eyes that he might see, Lord. And Bert just started laughing and laughing. And he goes, man, I'm sitting here seeing the, I think it's the most important thing. And you're seeing something else, Pastor. As I go, well, I do see those things, but I want the gift to be able to look somebody and say, Lord, open his eyes that he might see. And the Lord's kind of like saying, well, you do have the gift. You doing that every time you preach and you're saying open their eyes that they might see. Every time you're praying for somebody, you're saying open their eyes that they might see. Sometimes you're praying over them. Sometimes you're praying with the rest of the church. Sometimes you're praying by yourself. But that's spiritual warfare. Open their eyes that they might see. So he's saying don't be troubled. And he says, don't be deceived. And then he starts giving the list, the order here. And we'll probably close with that here. I got dinged on my phone, and I know I'm waiting. I have to pick up my granddaughters and one of their friends. Okay, it's not my granddaughter. We still got some time here. I was going to say my granddaughter always say, come on, Papa. Come and pick us up. We're ready. It's over. And I always tell them, I can't. I'm leaving at 8:45 when I end my class. I'll be there at 9 o'clock to get you guys. No. Come on, Papa. Who cares about what your schedule is? Come and get us. I heard the ding, but that wasn't the ding. So he says, let no one deceive you by any means. That day will not come. And now he starts setting out an order. Now, this order was for 70 AD. This order was for the second and the third and the fourth centuries. This order was for the Middle Ages. This order was for the church and the Reformation. This order is for us today. You don't worry about, if you're looking for an order of events, the first order is, first will come the rebellion. The apostasia. That's apostasy. Apostasy means a departure from Christ. It can be translated rebellion. It can also be translated, and I said this the last time we did this, certificate of divorce. The church, it isn't so much that Jesus gives the church a certificate of divorce. We give Jesus a certificate of divorce because we get distracted by other things. And remember, the church's apostasy, it's paralleling. In 2 Thessalonians, it's talking about the apostasy that was going to take place in Israel, where Israel would align themselves with Rome against the church in the same way that Israel aligned itself with Rome to put Jesus to death. It's like the Lord saying, when will they ever learn? Again, doing the same thing over and over and expecting things to change is the definition of insanity. Now, keep in mind, the judgment that comes upon Jerusalem isn't a judgment on the Jewish people. It's a judgment on the leaders of the Jews who were culpable in first betraying Jesus and then betraying the church. So there's an apostasy. A rebellion comes first. And what happens next? And is revealed, the man of sin is revealed, which is the one Greek text will say the man of sin, but the man of lawlessness is the other Greek text. The earlier texts say man of lawlessness, the later texts say the man of sin. That's the difference between the word hamartias, which is sin, and anomias, which is lawlessness. Very similar in spelling, even similar in sounding. But I'm going to align with the text that says the man of lawlessness here, because the mystery, the mysterion, is what in verse 7? The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. So there's probably a parallel there, but it's not affected. If you're using a translation that says a man of sin, well, a man of sin can be part of lawlessness. So first comes the rebellion. Second comes the what? The revelation. What? The unveiling. Jesus, it's the apocalypse of Jesus, the unveiling of Jesus in the book of Revelation, the first part. What unveiling takes place in the second part? It's the unveiling of the dragon, the unveiling of the beast, the unveiling of the false prophet, and the unveiling of the principle of Babylon that's at work. I mean, you talk about getting about confusion. You got the Satan to worry about, you got false prophecy in the church to worry about, you got political systems, beast systems to worry about, and then you got a whole culture, a Babylonian culture where human beings are exalted. Wow, that can get pretty confusing if you take your eyes off Jesus. So what? So what? I know my culture is a Babylonian culture. I know that when you go from a nation that's simply trying to be a godly nation and a righteous nation and care for their people, and that nation moves into an empire kind of I'm the most powerful human being that's ever lived kind of mentality, you're moving now from just being a nation in the world to being a man of sin, a man of lawlessness. And it says that is going to be unveiled in the same way. So there's this dual unveiling. We have to see Jesus unveiled first. When we see Jesus unveiled first, when we see who Jesus is, then we can see what rebellion, apostasy, bill of divorce is. We can see what the man of sin and what the man of lawlessness is, but you have to see Jesus first. That's why, remember, if you go back to our sheet, the occurrences of the word mystery in the New Testament, I'm just checking my time there. Remember the four mysteries. There is the mystery of Jesus standing, holding the seven stars in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. What do you see first? You see Jesus, the church, and apostolic and prophetic leaders being unveiled. What's the second thing you see? Revelation 10, 7. That last revelation was 1:20. Next occurrence of Mysterion is the mystery of God. That's how God works out his eschatological purposes by revealing his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets, and his apostles. To what? Two revelations of Jesus and God and the Spirit. Then you have in 17:5 and 17:7, you see Mystery Babylon. You see the mystery of the Babylonian sacred prostitute who leads human beings into worshiping other human beings. And then in verse 7 of chapter 17 of Revelation, you see the woman is seated on the beast. And it's the unveiling of the beast. But see, you got to see Jesus first. You got to see God the Father first. Once you get that right, once you're walking in the light, then go ahead and deal with Babylon. Go ahead and deal with the beast. Because when you read the first 11 chapters, again, from the start of seeing Jesus in chapter 1 to the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our God and of his Messiah in chapter 11, we win, we win, we win. We cannot lose. Jesus wins. We're with him. We're on his side. We're following him. I mean, it's kind of like you're going into the Super Bowl and your team's playing another team for the Super Bowl, and God appears to your team in the locker room and says, "You guys are winning." No, I don't care. What can affect you? You're down 35-0 in the first half. You're saying, hey, we're going to win. And you end up winning the game 38-35 on a last second field goal. But God has already told you that. So even the way the book of Revelation is structured is similar to what Paul is doing here in 2 Thessalonians. Once you see him, you are gathering together in unity as a community. Now, keep in mind, when people come to our church, I hope they see this is a community. This is more than just individual Christians walking around, hanging out with each other, you know, a typical American individualized church. This is a community where that's what Lord of the Harvest is doing. We're shaping eschatology in the way we run our church. We are a community. We need each other. And then we need each other and we need Jesus. We need to build on Jesus. So Lord of the Harvest is being designed apostolically. We're not just talking apostolic things. We're attempting to live out those apostolic things. So Paul says, you're a community. that's in Jesus. You're a community that's built on him, that's founded on him. You're a community that can do nothing of yourselves, but you can do what you see the Father doing. You can do nothing of yourselves, but you can do what you hear the Son speaking. You can do nothing of yourselves, but you get his righteousness. You get his peace. You get his deliverance. You get his faith. You get his shalom. You get all of these things from him. You get the sword from him. Now you can deal with these other things. There's going to be unveiling of the man of sinner, the man of lawlessness, and he's called the son of perdition. He's called the son of destruction. Now, there's going to be a rebellion, and the rebellion is there's going to be a portion of God's people who are, for whatever reason, although it tells you what the reason is here in 2 Thessalonians, are going to align themselves with this man of sin, this man of lawlessness, this son of destruction. Again, the current president says, oh, he destroys everything. Like, that's good. Like, he destroys everything. What is destroying everything? Why is that good? That's a character trait of the man of lawlessness. He tears down. He knows how to tear down. He knows how to destroy. He's got no plan to build things back up. This one, now, it further describes this man of lawlessness, this man of perdition. Man of lawlessness means he is not accountable to anyone except himself. Well, how do you define morality? Morality is what my mind says it is. Again, all I know is when I say, do I want an exemplar here in my lifetime of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? Well, we're living it, guys. We're living it. Again, not saying that any president is the Antichrist, but he is an Antichrist. He opposes and exalts himself. He stands in opposition, and he exalts himself, greatest ruler in the history of mankind, exalts himself over everything called divine, over every object of worship. Anything divine? Nope. This man of lawlessness is being described in 2 Thessalonians. Anything that is spoken in the name of something divine or something that has to do with religion, sabbosmos is translated worship, but it can actually be translated religion. Who opposes and exalts himself over everything that's divine and everything that's called religion. If religion agrees with him, this man will bless it. If religion disagrees with him, this Antichrist, instead of Christ, substituting himself for Christ, will denigrate it. So that he sits in the temple of God. He takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself that he's God. Meaning, my word carries more authority than God. And see this, so Paul's laying it out. He's saying it's not really unclear. It's actually pretty obvious. It's pretty obvious. See, what do I got? 4 minutes. Pretty obvious. He says, do you not remember, while I was still with you, I was telling you these things. He says, remember, God's shown you these things. God's shown you the pattern. Be aware of the pattern. Follow the pattern. Be aware of it. Don't be troubled. Don't be upset. He says, and then he adds something. And now the thing, he talks about a thing. It's the neuter case in Greek. It's a thing. It's not a person. It's a thing. But it's interesting, this restrainer of the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, what restrains is both a thing and a person. He says, do you not remember when I was still with you, I was telling you these things, and now the thing that is holding this manifestation, this revelation of this spirit of Antichrist, the thing which is restraining, you know what it is, in order that he might be unveiled in his own time. Again, there's something that hinders an Antichrist from being unveiled, and there's something that hinders the ultimate manifestation of the Antichrist from being revealed, and it's a thing. It's the Spirit of God, because we're going to see that it is the Spirit of God in the next few verses. It's the Spirit of God that implements actions and activities, occurrences, works, deeds, circumstances to take place that work to hinder this. See, now Paul is saying, listen, he's saying, here's another positive aspect of spiritual war. God is in control. The devil is God's devil. That's what Luther says, and I'll say, and the Antichrist is God's Antichrist. It's the Antichrist is not going to outfox God. God is going to use the Antichrist to fulfill his purposes. He used the collaboration of the Roman Empire and the leadership of the Jews, the beast and the false prophet, to do what? To accomplish the redemption of the universe. Jesus dies, but Jesus is raised again from the dead. The Lord always has an activity behind what looks like the enemy winning that actually brings about the very destruction of the enemy. So when things go wrong in my life, oh, I thought this was going to happen. I thought this circumstance was going to happen. I thought this person was going to get it together. I thought this prayer was going to be answered. No, better than that is going to take place, because apparent victory of the devil, putting Jesus to death, ushered in redemption of the universe. Whatever you're seeing going on in front of you that looks like, oh my gosh, you know, this person in my family is lost forever. Just give it a few minutes, a few days, a few years. God is going to bring out the very purposes to destroy the works of the devil. And in the meantime, the Spirit brings all things to pass that restrain things from happening. I'm going to stop there because it is 8:44 and I got to go get my granddaughters from youth meeting. But let me just say one thing. Remember the very first thing that Paul mentions in terms of spiritual warfare with Ephesians in putting on their armor? It's the belt of truth. See, the belt holds the whole armor together. Truth holds it all together. Truth. Seeing Jesus for who he is, that's our key element in spiritual warfare. Now, we're going to go back over this next week because we have to go back over this. But why does this happen? Why is there this apostasy? Why is there this rebellion? Why would God's people depart from their Messiah and actually collaborate with the beast? How does that happen? Because I want to know, and this is part of the pattern, and because part of your question is, well, how do I prevent that from taking place? Well, Jesus says, by the power of the Holy Spirit through Paul, he says, verse 9, the coming of this man of lawlessness is according to the working of Satan with power, signs, and wonders that all lie. It's lying miracles, lying dunamis, lying signs, lying wonders, and it comes in all deception of righteousness among those who perish. And here's why. Because they did not receive the love of the truth in order that they might be delivered. Okay, truth. That belt of truth is what saves us. The love of the truth saves us. And by the way, the love of the truth isn't the love of true principles, true doctrines, true teachings. Jesus says, I am the way. I am the life. I am the truth. The love of the truth is loving Jesus. Good soil. Pastor Anthony taught us about the good soil at the seminar a few Saturdays ago. The love of the truth, the good soil that produces 30, 60, 100-fold fruit. What's the good soil? What makes us, what makes our hearts in a good soil? We love Jesus. And how do we love Jesus? We put him first. We look to him first. We see him first. We draw to him first. And God allows all kinds of circumstances to take place in our lives so that we learn to love him. oh, why is this all these difficult things happening in my life? Because the Lord's going to deliver you from it, and you're gonna love him so much for it. He's gonna love you into loving him. 8:47. Got two granddaughters to get. We'll complete 2 Thessalonians next week. See why I went over it again, even though we've been over it a million times, because every time you go over it, it makes more sense and it fits together. Father, bless my brothers and sisters with the love of the truth, which is nothing more than the love of Jesus. Bless my brothers and sisters, which is the ultimate strategy to overcome any kind of spiritual warfare that they're in. Find Jesus first. Look for Jesus. I love that. Where's Waldo? And in the middle of all these millions of people, you gotta find Waldo. That's kind of like, where's Jesus? In the midst of all these things that are going on in my life, just find Jesus. And when you find him, you'll be in the light. And when you find him, you'll overcome the darkness. And when you find him, you'll be able to get the victory. And when you find him, you will find the one who loves you so much that he delivers you from anything and everything you have ever done, are doing, or will ever do. And it teaches you how to love him. And then when you love him, you love the truth. And when you love the truth, you're safe. So grant this to my brothers and sisters. In Jesus's mighty and precious name, we pray it. Amen and amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.